All right, as you make your way to 1 John chapter 5, I will pray for us. Lord, would you open up the word to our understanding that we can clearly hear your voice through the scripture and that it would have a real effect in us. It's not enough to be just a hearer of the word. That does us no good. But to be doers, that's where it's at. So, Lord, may your word fall into fertile soil this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this will be our final sermon in the Genuine Jesus series. So we're going to finally land this plane. It's been good. It's been good for us. And so, you know, I pray that you'll continue to come back to 1 John throughout your life. There is so much richness that is unique to 1 John. And but he's not done teaching us, that's for sure. The apostle of love has some very, very important things to say to us this morning as we conclude. So in God's Smuggler, the book written by Brother Andrew, he tells the story of being in Indonesia. And this was before he was a believer. And Brother Andrew's the guy that smuggled Bibles and, you know, and did all that kind of thing. But he was in Indonesia, and he was in the army, and he was brought a monkey just as kind of a gift. And it was a Gibbons monkey. And so the monkey took to Brother Andrew right away. But Brother Andrew noticed that there was a pain, a sensitive area that just kind of was in the tummy stomach area. And so he examined it a little bit further, and there was a welt, just a raised welt that went around the entire body of the monkey. And Brother Andrew discovered that there was a wire that had been wrapped around the monkey probably from the time that it was little. And then it just grew, and that wire just sort of embedded itself under its flesh. And so he decided to just try and get it out and do a little surgery. So, you know, he just, you know, did his best to calm the monkey, and then he made an incision, and the monkey's looking at him like, oh, okay, this hurts, but I trust you, you know. And so he made a big enough incision, then snipped the wire and was able to, you know, carefully get the wire out. And as soon as that wire was pulled out, the monkey jumped up and began dancing and then jumped onto Andrew's shoulder. And from that day on, they were inseparable. He says in his book, I'll quote, "After that, my Gibbon and I were inseparable. I think I identified with him as strongly as he with me. I think I saw in the wire that had bound him a kind of parallel to the chain of guilt still so tight around myself, and in his release, the thing that I longed for." So that described many of us, right? I mean, we were just going through life, and we didn't really know what was the cause of our pain and our discomfort. It's all we knew. And finally, somebody came along and talked to us about Jesus, and maybe we were in church or a friend or somebody, and we opened up our heart to Christ, and all of a sudden that wire that had been binding us, that wire of sin was gone, and whoa, I'm free, hallelujah. And from that day forward, we pledged our allegiance to Jesus as the one who set us free. So what about those of us who wrap that wire back around after having been set free? That's kind of what John is talking about this morning. So last week we discovered the importance of knowing that we have eternal life. It's not something we're waiting to obtain. We have it. And along with eternal life comes the absolute confidence in the fact that God hears and answers every prayer that we pray when we pray according to God's will. In fact, John goes so far as to say, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Once again, that's something we possess. The moment we pray and we make that request of God according to his will, we have the answer. It has been answered. Now, we may not see the answer for a while, and we may even miss it when it comes. But how does that work? Well, I thought of one example in Daniel 10. Maybe you remember this story. Daniel was mourning, and we don't know why or what was the source of his sadness, but he was mourning, and he prayed. And for 21 days, he was just kind of in this sadness. And then all of a sudden, an angel showed up and appeared to Daniel. And this is what the angel said in Daniel, where'd you go? Chapter 10, verse 12. Then he said to me, the angel said to Daniel, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me." So this angel says, "Daniel, we heard you on day one. As soon as you prayed, we heard and God answered, but I got hung up at the border crossing between there and here. And there was this prince of Persia, principality of Persia in the spiritual realm. You guys know Ephesians 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness, and high places, and all that stuff. So one of these, you know, fallen angels detained God's angel, God's answer, and Michael the archangel had to come and take care of business, you know what I'm saying? He beat the tar out of that guy. Now, I don't know that. I'm just making that part up, but I like to think of it that way. Michael came and said, "Dude, you're done." And he set the other angel free, and the angel then appeared to Daniel. But here's the thing, gang. The moment that Daniel prayed, he was answered. That's what John is saying to us, is that the moment you pray, when praying according to the will of God, you are answered by God. You have your request. That is an amazing promise. Well, those with eternal life have confidence that we have what we ask. So this is important, considering that we are living on a planet that's under the sway of Satan, who's the cosmic pharaoh of this Egypt called Earth. And there are very real dangers that face us as we journey home. And not the least of which is a thing John just calls sin. Sin wreaks havoc in God's kids' lives. It's very problematic and so on. So John wants us to realize the power that we have through prayer to help our brother or our sister who is struggling in sin. And that's kind of the story this morning. So the first thing I want to bring to your attention from the text is that we are for each other. Okay, we are for each other. Look at verse 16. If anyone asks or anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, there are some very tough things to understand in those two verses, the sin that leads to death, and we'll get to that, the controversial part. But let's talk first about the clear truths that we know from these verses. If we see a brother or sister in sin, we are, it's very clear, it says we are to judge them, rebuke them, look down upon them with disgust, and just, no, it doesn't say that, does it? What does it say? Pray for them. Pray for them. That is the first thing we do. Before we do anything else, we go to the Lord in prayer. For if I discern, if I get this notion, man, I think that's detrimental, that behavior. I think that's sin. I think that's debt. Man, I'm going to pray for my brother. Lord, help my brother. Prayer will set us in the proper posture to keep our inner Pharisee from showing up on the scene with a flamethrower. So y'all got one of those, right? The inner Pharisee guy, the little arrogant dude or dudette inside of us that you know, places himself above everybody and judges everyone. So prayer will keep that guy from appearing in our lives. And so prayer reminds us that when we see someone in sin, we are for them. We are not against them. And even their sin might even be affecting us in a negative way. But we can't let that draw us into an unspiritual conflict. We've got to maintain our posture of being for them. We do that by praying for them. We're not for the sin. Sin is bad. Sin is harmful. But we are for our brother or our sister who is sinning, without question. In 1929, the University of California Golden Bears were playing the Georgia Tech Yellow Jackets for the college football championship at the Rose Bowl, and it was packed, and Roy Riegels played for the Golden Bears, and Nibs Price called Roy Riegels the smartest player that he ever coached. Well, here's what happened. In the second quarter, it was a very close game, but Georgia Tech's Jack Stumpy Thomason fumbled on the 30-yard line. Roy Riegels scoops it up. He was middle linebacker. He scoops up the fumble, bounces off a player, bounces off another, and begins running, but he begins running the wrong way. So he is sprinting towards the end zone, but it's the wrong end zone. So the whole stadium is yelling. The sidelines are, everybody's yelling. But it just sounds like one big noise to Roy Riegels. So Benny, his teammate, got to get this right. Benny Lom, known for his speed, he was the speediest guy on the team, is chasing Roy Riegels and yelling at the top of his, stop, you're going the wrong way. He finally caught up to him on the 3-yard line and stops him, turns him around. By that time, it was too late. The Georgia Tech guys showed up and he was tackled on the 3-yard line. Do you want to know who won the game? Georgia Tech by 1 point, 8-7. But here's the deal. The truth is, all of us in our life, maybe once, maybe a few times, we get going the wrong way. And so we need teammates like Benny Lom. He says, you know what? I'm gonna catch my brother. I'm going to catch my sister. And I'm going to help him get turned around and go in the right way. How do we do that? We do that primarily by prayer. And not only, listen, we need to be a Benny Lom. I need to be the guy that says, you know what? I think I see this in this person's life who's in my life, and you know what? That's a matter of prayer now. Lord, I think you've shown me something, and I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for them. I'm not going to say anything to them, at least not at this point. Now, there may come a time where God leads you to talk to the person, but when that happens, you know, it's done in a very certain way. But the prayer, if anyone sees his brother committing sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. Notice the surety of that, the power that we have in each other's lives. If you will pray for me, God's going to answer. If you will pray for him, for her, God will answer and will give you life. And if we do ever need to approach somebody, here's how we do it. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You see, along with involving God in the situation. Prayer, it just properly postures our hearts. And so if we need to go to that person, if we're a part of the answer to the prayer, then we go with gentleness. With, you know, Jesus metaphorically talked about a situation like this where he called it a speck in somebody's eye. And if you know somebody with a speck in their eye, you don't go with pliers. Get the speck out. Come here. We're going to get the speck out of your eye. It takes great care. Unbelievable gentleness. That's how that we speak to our brother or our sister when addressing the fault. And then Paul wisely says, knowing that you're capable of that and worse. Well, John says, don't bother praying though, for the person whose sins will result in death. So what is the deal with that? The sin leading to death, and don't pray for that person. What is that about? Well, I'm going to do my best to lay out a couple of views on that. You can wrestle with it, but there's a lot of views on this because it's just problematic. But here's a couple that I think are the prominent views. Number one, the sin unto death, talked about by John here, is sin by Christians that results in physical death. Okay, so that, simply put, it's sin that results in, it's the sin is what causes the physical death. So in this view, John is talking about Christians whose physical life is taken because of their sin. So are there examples of this? Yes, there are. There's actually quite a few in the Bible. In the Old Testament, you think of Nadab and Abihu, who at the dedication of the tabernacle, they decided that they're going to go into the Holy of Holies with what the Bible calls strange fire to offer to God, and they were judged. So theirs was a sin of presumption. They went where they were forbidden to go, and their sin resulted in physical death. You think of Uzzah, who stop the ark from hitting the ground, and the word of God said, no, you don't touch the ark, and so Uzzah was judged, and his sin of presumption of touching the ark led to physical death. Achan was judged and stoned to death because he stole or took what he should not have taken out of the rubble of Jericho. Absalom, David's son, was killed because he rebelled against his dad and led a coup in the kingdom, and Joab killed him. His sin led to death, and so on. Now you go to the New Testament, and you have examples in the New Testament. You have Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira said, hey, like all the other Christians in our church, we gave all of our money into the common. You remember that story, how the church started in Jerusalem as a, you know, with a commonality and everybody, you know, basically living together and sharing a common bank. And they brought their money and said, we gave it all. They did not give it all. They gave half, but said they gave it all. And they were judged by God. Their sin led to physical death. In 1 Corinthians 11, the passage about communion and the Lord's table, I'll read it to you. It says that anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So some have died because of the way they took communion. Now that's probably scary to us right now, but taking communion in an unworthy manner is not, it does not mean you come in and you've had a hard week and you've sinned and screwed up this week, therefore you're disqualified. That's not what that means. I don't have time to unpack all that with you, but listen, if you've had a hard week, you need the communion table. So These are all obviously sins that resulted in physical death. So that's one view of this, the sin unto death that John has in mind. And so the other view, the second view, is that the sin unto death speaks of false believers in and spiritual death, not physical death. Okay, so this has been a big subject in John's letter, right? There were people in the church, and he's writing to Ephesus, and the people at Ephesus, and there was people in their church. It says there in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. So people in that church, they left the church because they weren't truly believers, and that's a big theme in this letter, right? They profess to be believers, but it turns out they weren't. These same people began to try and deceive God's people with what became known as Gnosticism, claiming to have knowledge nobody else had. And so it says in 1 John 2:26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you. You have no need that anyone should teach you. So these people, they were marked by they elevated knowledge as the preeminent virtue in life. Love was not very important to them. And so John writes about that. Chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So this is a sign that you're truly God's kid, is that you love your brothers and sisters. You love the church. These people who left the church did not love the brothers and sisters. They loved knowledge. And they believed they had secret knowledge. So in this view, John very intentionally says, listen, those people who left the church who aren't truly Christians, they claim to be Christians, but they're not. John is very intentionally, he says to the true Christians on this occasion, don't pray for those people. Their sin is leading to death. It's unbelief. Now, he's not saying don't ever pray for those people. Okay? So I want you to, the text is not saying that. It's not saying don't ever pray for somebody, you know, who is not walking with the Lord, who's walked away from the Lord, or apostatized or whatever. The Bible doesn't say don't pray for those people, but John is saying don't pray this prayer, this kind of prayer, when you see someone in sin, overtaken. No, this is for your brothers, for your sisters. This is the prayer God's going to hear. He's going to act on it. This prayer will have no effect. Don't even pray it for those. It doesn't. You're praying for something. You're praying in a way that will not be beneficial to those people. Does that make sense? So that's kind of two primary views about this very problematic passage. But let's not live in the weeds. Because what John is really saying is pray for your brother, pray for your sister who you know is overtaken in a fault. God will give them life. We are for each other, gang. We are for each other. Even when we're behaving badly, we're for each other. Secondly, God is for us. God is for us. Verse 18. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole earth lies in the power of the evil one. So now we've covered some of this territory, you know, already, but just to remind you, when John says everyone who's born of God does not keep on sinning, we might go, oh no, wait a minute, I must not be born of God because if I'm honest, I kind of sin sometimes. and so we got to be careful not to pull a verse out of its context. And so when John, he's not preaching sinless perfectionism. He's not saying you got to get up on the holiness plateau up here and that's where God wants you, where you go through life without sinning. No, John already set the record straight on that, right? 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar. And ironically, saying that is committing a sin. So the truth is, Christians have sin. So what does it mean? Anyone born of God does not keep on sinning. If I was to paraphrase that, I would say, doesn't live immersed in the realm of sin. So, Paul, let's do it this way. Let me just unpack it this way. Romans 6:17. Thanks be to God, you were once slaves to sin. Now you become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you have been committed and have been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. So you know, track with me here. You were a slave to sin, now you're a slave to righteousness. Okay, so there's two slaveries. So you're no longer now a slave to sin, you've become a slave to righteousness. So we think of it backwards. Exactly backwards. We think, man, I'm struggling. I'm a slave to sin. I struggle to do any kind of thing right, any kind of holiness, any kind of Christ-likeness. I'm just struggling in my life. But Paul says just the opposite. No, you used to be a slave to sin, but your faith in Christ interrupted that slavery. Now you're a slave to righteousness. Your heart is inclined to and even tethered to righteousness now that you're in Christ. You have a radical new identity, which is characterized by Paul as being a slave to righteousness. So, you can't get away from it. That's what he's saying. You're a new creature. You can't get away from it. It doesn't mean that sin isn't present. Sin is present. Genuine Christians, I say it a lot, can't sin good anymore. Because it's not who we are. It doesn't come from who we actually are. Now, don't get me wrong, we can do anything a genuine, bona fide, card-carrying heathen can do. We can do it. It's just that we have to go against our true nature to do it. So it's because we are tethered, we are a slave to righteousness. So don't mistake that to mean robotic, you know, mechanical obedience. No, there's a real battle that we have to engage in when it comes to our obedience and sanctification, all that stuff. But at the core of our being, we are inclined to God. In your heart, you love God. You love His Word. You want to do what's right. And when you do what's right, you're just acting in accordance with who you actually are. That desire for righteousness, it's tethered to you. It's not going anywhere. So sin is no longer our king, Jesus is. But here's the kicker of this verse. Because of the way the verse reads, you might not catch it, but it's huge. You read over, and it almost sounds like we have to keep ourselves from sinning. But look at what verse 18 actually says. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So question, who is the he who was born of God who protects the Christian? The star of the show. The subject of John's letter. That's Jesus. Jesus keeps us, he keeps us from becoming a slave again to sin. He keeps us from getting untethered from righteousness. So you following that? So Jesus is our protector. So listen, Satan, it says, does not touch us because of Jesus. The Greek word is hapto, and it means to fasten or to adhere to. Now, this is important because some of y'all have been in churches where they taught that a Christian can be demon-possessed, and maybe there's even been services where, you know, demons have supposedly been cast out of Christians. Well, I'll tell you something. Demons cannot possess a Christian. Cannot happen. John says the evil one can't touch him. Now, again, the Greek means to adhere to fasten to, because Jesus protects his people. So whatever happens, you know, when that person, whatever barfed up, you know, whatever they barfed up, listen, it was probably yesterday's soup. It was not a demon if they're a Christian. Well, here's the deal. If you're born of God, Jesus is keeping you. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, Jesus says. It ain't going to happen. 1 Corinthians 1:7, the Lord Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of his return. God is faithful. He will sustain you, guiltless. You're not going to be presented before the throne with a bunch of shame and guilt on you. You'll be presented faultless and blameless with exceeding joy. That's what Jesus is doing for you and for me now, protecting us. We are for each other, and God is for us. One last thing. Reality is your friend. Reality is your friend. Look at verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, literally who is genuine or authentic. And we are in him who is true, genuine, authentic, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true, genuine, authentic God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Jesus Christ is the true God. So we know him who is true. We are in him who is true. We have the real thing, the authentic thing. The message puts it this way. We know that the Son of God came so that we could recognize and understand the truth of God. What a gift. We are living in the truth itself in God's Son, Jesus Christ. This Jesus is both true God and real life. Dear children, be on guard against all clever facsimiles. So John is writing to people who lived in Ephesus. Ephesus was a center for idolatry. The temple of Diana was there. The making of the little multi-breasted Diana, you know, statue was big business in that city. You can read about that in Acts chapter 19. But here's the deal. Surrounded by idolatry, Christians were under tremendous pressure to conform to the culture. We become like what we worship. That is just a truism. Now, this is the secret, though, those who worship Jesus. Becoming like him is a matter of us worshiping and esteeming him as our greatest treasure. So because we have met the true God through Jesus, we are in contact with reality. Our fellowship is with the God who is genuine, authentic, real. Jesus Christ is the true light, the true bread, the true vine. He is truth incarnate. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And therefore, God's people, you and I, are connected to reality. Most people go through life oblivious to ultimate realities. They don't have a clue about ultimate realities. And so Christians live in an atmosphere of reality. Jesus is the original. Everything else is a copy. He's authentic. Everything else is an imitation. So Christians have been given spiritual discernment to know the true from the false. But somebody who doesn't know the Lord doesn't understand it. And so Christians don't only choose between good and bad. We choose between true and false. An idol represents that which is false and empty. And a person who lives for idols will himself or herself become false and empty, becoming like the thing that they worship. The person of the world who doesn't believe, to that person, the Christian life is not real. It's a fairy tale. This is because the person of the world lives by what he or she sees and what they feel and so on. They develop their narrative based on their experience and not what God says. An idol is a temporary thing. Jesus Christ is eternal God. So reality, gang, reality is our friend. Reality about who God is, reality about ourselves, reality about our relationships, reality about our future. Reality about the brevity of life. Reality is our friend. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible, Hebrews 11:27. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Noah never saw a flood in his life, but was told there was coming, and he believed it. He saw it by faith. Abraham saw a heavenly city and country by faith, was willing to forsake his earthly country because of it. All of the great heroes of the faith named in Hebrews 11 accomplished what they did because they saw the invisible. Listen, you, if you're a believer, you see the invisible, and the invisible is real. We're in the land of the dying on the way to the land of the living. So we live by faith, not by sight. And the reality is that there's real danger on this journey home. And so the reality is, you or I could get going the wrong way from time to time. And we need to be the kind of people who care about each other and care about our walk with God. The kind of brother, the kind of sister that will pray. Let's do that, shall we? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word to us this morning. And thank you for this epistle that has been just so rich and so full of glorious truth for us. And so, Lord, as we have been just really confronted with a powerful exhortation to not be on the sidelines when it comes to this. We can't be sitting in the bleachers. We got to get on the field. And when we see somebody that's in our sphere of life that's heading the wrong direction, man, we got to pray for them. We got to care enough about them to talk to you about it. And Lord, your word says there's such power to be unleashed from you that you're going to give life to the person who's foolishly chasing death around. You're going to free them from that wire that's dug into the flesh and causing pain and irritation. So, Lord, help us to be the kind of people who care enough to pray. And, Lord, if you should lead us to talk to that brother, that sister about it, that we would come with such gentleness and such love that there would be no way for them to accuse us of not being for them. Oh, Lord, we need to be just so clearly for each other, because, God, you are for us. Unequivocally, you are for it. You're going to sustain us guiltless till the day of your return. No one's going to pluck us out of your hand, Jesus. You're our protector. The wicked one, Satan himself, can't touch us because of you. So, Lord, may we not only be sensitive and at the ready to pray for our brothers and sisters, but may we also be ready to confess our own sins. To be the kind of people that regularly say, God, man, I blew it. I said something I shouldn't have said. Or, man, I've been getting angry a lot lately, and Lord, I'd confess that. Or, Lord, I've been struggling with lust, and God, I need your help. Or, Lord, help, Lord, help, Lord. I confess. So work in us, Father, to be those kind of people. And Lord, I pray for anyone here that's never put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, the only Savior, the way, the truth, and the life, through which no one comes to the Father except through Him. And Lord, for those that haven't done that yet in their life and trusted Jesus, Lord, I pray that this would be the day, that now would be the time, that this would be the moment they say yes to Jesus. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to just give you an opportunity and invite you to put your faith in Jesus Christ, not in a religion, not in an organization, not in anyone else, but Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Bible, who died on the cross for your sins, who rose from the dead to beat it finally and forever, who ascended into heaven and who's coming back again. That Jesus, He died for you. He rose for you. He's coming again for you, but you need to put your faith in Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and you'll be saved. If that's you, I want you to raise your hand right now if you're ready to put your faith in Jesus. And then I'm going to pray with you. And Christ is going to come into your life and wash away your sin and make you a new creature. So if that's you, raise your hand. Thank you, Lord. God bless you, man, way in the back. Anybody else? God bless you, young lady. God bless you, young man. God bless you right over here. Anyone else? God bless you way back there. Gotcha. Anyone else? All right. I see your hands over here. All right. For all of you who raised your hand, listen, I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer. It's not the prayer that saves you, it's Jesus who saves you, okay? Let's get that straight. But prayer is the means by which we avail ourselves of God's promise. So pray after me. Repeat this prayer. Just say, Lord Jesus, I believe in You, that You died on the cross for me. Please come into my heart and wash away all my sin and all my guilt. I receive You now by faith as my Lord and my Savior. Now help me to walk with You and help me to learn of You. In Your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Yeah.